We are gathered here this morning as a group of people to work and worship together. It's an arrangement that's set up by God's wisdom and His authority. The question is, how do you and how do I impact the work that we do together? Do you feel like you really have a definite impact upon this local church? Or do you feel like maybe you're useless? That really your presence or the lack of it really means very little? Someone may reason this way, I can't preach. I can't lead singing. Some may not be able to lead in prayer. Maybe you can't teach a class. And so really, what vital connection do you have? What use are you to this local work? Obviously, what I've just described certainly applies to many of the women in our audience. They can't serve as an elder. They can't serve as a preacher. They can't serve as a deacon. So is there anything that they do that really impacts the church here in Humble? Our study this morning is looking at that very thing. The question we're going to be dealing with this morning is, what can I do? What impact can I have, whoever you are? Whether a young Christian, an older Christian, whether male or female, whether knowledgeable or new in knowledge, what can, not the fellow sitting on the pew beside you, not the elders, not the preacher, not the deacons, what can I do to impact this arrangement that God set up? Let's begin our study this morning by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. You're familiar with the fact that this chapter is addressed to the Corinthian church, to the church of God which is at Corinth, chapter 1. And so it is a letter to a group of people who work and worship together. And in chapter 5, he's addressing a situation in that church where there is a person who's living an immoral life. It's known to the members and nothing is being done about it. Certainly, he encourages them to do something that might save that person's soul. But there's another aspect that you read about in verse 6, where he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is an appeal to the fact that your life or my life impacts others. In this particular case, it was morality. But you would agree, wouldn't you? That's what's true in the moral realm would be more expansive than that. It doesn't only apply to the fact of committing adultery or stealing or reviling. Those are certainly mentioned in the text, those kind of things. But would it not impact our zeal? Would it not impact the commitment that we demonstrate and that people see in you? I know for a fact by reading these letters, and here's a letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 1. Over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul said, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul wasn't a member of the church at Philippi, but the brethren heard about him and his commitment in the face of difficulty. Not only the Philippians who were facing trials, but other brethren were encouraged by his level of commitment. It wasn't as if he wore a banner, look at me. And certainly his abilities to do things were severely limited, being the fact that he was in prison. But just that level of steadiness and perseverance and commitment in the face of difficulties impacted others, just like leaven impacts the whole lump of dough. In the third chapter, and in the 17th verse, if you want to say, well, yeah, but Paul was a long way from Philippi. He was, and yet he writes to the Philippian brethren about this in an effort to encourage them, that his life would be an example and encouragement to them. But here in chapter 3 and verse 17, if you want to, you can bring it closer to home, where he said, brethren, join in following my example. Well, we just read about his example over in chapter 1. And now he's clearly exhorting them to follow his example, but note the rest of the verse. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In this very chapter, he was talking about all the things that he had given up to become a Christian. Things that could have meant fame and wealth, an easy life. He counted them all what he called rubbish to gain Christ. He talked about earlier in this chapter how he had a goal to be what Christ wanted him to be, and he was ever stretching toward that goal. And he said, look around you. Observe others who have that sense of commitment, that sense of priorities, and follow their example. You don't have to preach to set that example. You don't have to teach a class to set that example. You don't have to be a deacon or an elder to set that example. People are watching your life. They see your commitment to some degree. Maybe they can't see it because you're hardly ever here. Maybe they don't know about your pattern of life because you're not involved with the members. And you're robbing other brethren, if that's the case, of your level of commitment if you have that. But just as true as a level of commitment and zeal will impact others for good, is it not true that a lack of commitment, a lack of interest, and a lack of zeal will impact others in a bad way? I'm thankful to those in this audience this morning, and some who are not in the audience who would like to be here, for the impact they've had on me and the influence of encouragement that they've had on me because they've persevered, they've been faithful, trustworthy, day in and day out, week in and week out, month after month, and year after year. Some when they have no encouragement from their families. Some in the face of sickness and illness and trials. You may not think you mean anything to this group. You're mistaken if you think that. Your example of zeal and commitment and priority in godly living is something you can do in making what God set up, a church and a community, what God intended it to be, and that is to be a means of encouraging other people to live the kind of life they ought to live. In Philippians chapter 1, 27. Yes, if you've been here and heard me preach very much, you've heard me refer to this verse time and again, and I'll continue to do so, because it captures so well the spirit that should describe our working together. You'll note in verse 27, he begins with, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You'll notice he continues in that verse. He talks about striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what a local church is. But when discussing this working together, he begins with, you live the way you ought to live. You make the choices you ought to make. Living in a manner worthy of the gospel means that it's a priority in your life. We just took of this memorial. We sang about it. We prayed about it. It is so precious to us. We just sang a song about how important Christ is to us, how he's the life-giving source to us. Rob talked about that in the prayer that he led us in. Is that demonstrated, that kind of godly living, so that others who are working with us see that and are encouraged by that. We can let the affairs of life maybe innocent things in and of themselves, rob us of the time and devotion and attention we need to give to these things. This is something you can do, and many of you in this audience are doing. Do not discount the importance of your life upon me and others. We can also love one another. Got the wrong verse there. Should be 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. I want to use 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 because we gather together and we study. We talk about context and we talk about harmony. We talk about the importance of correctly interpreting the Word of God. If you've been here very long, you know that that is certainly a focus of my work. I believe in the importance of that. But, look at this verse. You can know the Bible and you can know what it says and you can know how to teach it. But if we are not controlled and motivated in our love, by love in our relation to one another, we are nothing. He said in verse 1, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge." I suspect that Paul is reading their letter. He talks about that in chapter 7:1. And I suspect this is what the Gnostics among them would say. Gnostics highly prized knowledge. And they say, we have all knowledge. We know about idols. We know they're nothing. And that's a moot point to us. We've got that riddle solved. And then Paul responds to that attitude. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Arrogance has come from a sense of overestimation of self. I don't need you, and I don't care how I impact you. Love edifies. It thinks about the impact of your decisions and your life on others. Does it build up? Does it strengthen? In this particular context, it had to do with really a rather innocent thing. That is, the eating of meat that had been offered to idols. And he said, love would govern whether you do that or not because of how it impacts others. It's not, you don't become a Christian, if I understand the New Testament, and live in a bubble, an isolated society. I'll just go to heaven my own way and I'll see the brethren now and then. I'll just do my thing. I don't care what they think. Is that what you read here? He said, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. When we work together as we do, when we meet together as we do, when we visit one another with one another over the dinner table or at home, when we talk about one another and think about one another, these are the attributes that ought to characterize our thinking and our speech and our conduct. Look, he says, love is patient. You're familiar with the fact, I trust, that there's two words for patient in your New Testament. One has to do with enduring trying circumstances. That word is never used of God. One has to do with enduring trying people. When people test you. When people don't act like they ought to act. When you suffer at their hands. And thus the old version say, love is long-suffering. That's that word. If we're going to work together and strive together, we're going to have the love that realizes maybe sometimes people say things that they didn't think about. Maybe they hurt you, they didn't mean to hurt you. And maybe they hurt you and meant to hurt you because they love you. But love is long-suffering and is kind. He said, love is not jealous. We started out talking about the fact maybe you can't lead singing, maybe you can't preach, maybe you can't serve as an elder. So does that give us free rein to criticize those who do because we're jealous of their ability or position or role? Love is not jealous. In the Corinthian church, in this situation, there were those in the congregation who had the ability to speak in languages they'd never studied. They were very proud of it, unfortunately. And there may be others who saw them and said, "But I wished I had that. But let me tell you something about them. They may can speak in tongues, but let me tell you this about them." That's what jealousy does. It aims to hurt and to bring down. It often happens among rivals. But love is not jealous. He said, "Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered." You ever been hurt by somebody and keep a little book of injuries suffered? Love doesn't do that. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices the truth with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What can I do? What can I do? I tell you what I can do is learn to love my brethren. Look over Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But, in contrast to that love, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. You note in verse 20, the works of the flesh. Among those are strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. When you get in your car to go home, what do you say about the brethren and about the church, about the elders, the preacher, the deacons? Is it all critical, negative? About your fellow members? "Somebody didn't talk to me this morning." Well, did you find out why? Did you talk to them? Instead, we bite and devour. A church can be consumed internally with this lack of love. We're not talking about affections and feelings and emotions and hugging and kissing. Talking about how we treat one another and how we think about one another. That's what I can do, and that's what you can do. Is learn to love one another and let that reflect how we speak and think and act toward one another. Turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, if you will. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. You know that Nehemiah went back to his homeland to rebuild the walls around the city. But he faced opposition. He, however, was able to accomplish the building of the wall. You'll see in chapter 6 and verse 15, in 52 days. It hadn't been done in 16 years, and he did it in 52 days. The key to it is given in chapter 4 and verse 6. It says the people had a mind to work, a mind, a mindset, an inclination of heart, a determination to work. If you look at the first five verses of that chapter, there was a threat to that attitude. Let's start reading in verse 1. "It came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. He became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' Even Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, Even what they're building, if a fox would jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. They were trying to dishearten the people by mocking their efforts, ridiculing their successes. Nehemiah prayed, "Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity." I'm going to tell you what, folks. People can be too sweet to be God's servants. Nehemiah was not what a lot of people would describe as a sweetheart. He recognized what these fellows were doing. He had no compassion for it. And he said, "God, you see what they're doing. Repay them accordingly." And then you read that verse 6. "So we built the wall because the people had a mind to work." They didn't listen to all of that. People are going to say things about the church in Humble. There's no telling what all's been said. I hear things about the church in Humble that I didn't know was the case. I hear things about me that I supposedly believe and teach. I didn't know I believed and taught. I hear things about the elders. This, for years and years this has been the case. No, just not so. What can you do? Don't pay attention to all that foolishness. Have a mind to work. Instead of listening to all the kind of comments that people make that attempt to demoralize those who are willing to work, be a worker. You say, "Well, what kind of work?" Well, there's all kinds of work. All I can do is suggest some things. You could study for the classes, even if you can't teach them. If you're going to be part of a class, you could sit down with your children and study with them so that when they come to class, they don't know, they're not in a position of knowing whether you're in the Old Testament or New Testament. Maybe don't have their Bibles with them. The teachers worked hard to try to prepare a lesson. Sometimes kids don't know anything. And then the parents complain about the classes are not productive. Well, maybe they're not. I don't know. But maybe that's because parents don't have a mind to work. And if that's the case, they're passing that on to their children. You can pray. You say, "I can't lead prayer." I'm not talking about leading prayer. When you pray at night, you do pray at night, don't you? You pray for the church, for the elders, for the preacher, for the deacons. You can pray. You can serve when somebody asks you to do something. Our deacons try to get men to serve in the assembly. Be willing to do that. There may be other things that you can do. Be willing to volunteer when something needs to be done. If you can teach, be willing to invest the effort to prepare yourself to do that. It's sometimes difficult. Craig has a difficult job. He's in charge of teachers and classes. Wouldn't it be great if people were coming up to Craig saying, "Craig, when you got an opening, I'll teach." Instead of, "Craig, I'm supposed to teach next month. I don't think I want to." What can you do? What can I do? We can have a mind to work. What about visiting people? Have you ever, some of you in this audience, I know some of you do. Have you ever visited another Christian in their home or in the hospital? I know some of you can't because of your family situations. But if you can, have you? Have you ever exercised what the Bible talks about in letter after letter, hospitality? Have you ever had somebody in your home to talk to them about spiritual things? How long have you been a Christian? We're not talking about what they can do and what the elders can do. This lesson about what I can do. And there's people that do that kind of thing, and you're to be commended for doing that kind of thing. There may be things here at the building. Jeff takes care of maintenance. Doug's always doing something around the building as well. Maybe you tell Jeff, you need some help or need somebody to do something, or Doug, call me. Certainly you can contribute to the work. We prayed about that a while ago. Ronnie led us in prayer about contributing so the gospel can be spread here and throughout the world. You think, well, that's nothing. I put in my little bit. Your little bit counts. It's something you can do. You remember that woman that put in all that she had? And it was just a couple pennies. Wasn't anything. But the Lord said, the Lord knew what she did and why she did it. You can think of other things. You know, we're going to read a couple verses in a moment. You can encourage others. You can encourage them individually, and you can encourage them by being in the assemblies and the Bible classes. And all that gets back to this verse, having a mind to work. I've got an X by the first five verses because that's what we should not do, and that's what we should not listen to. Have a mind that I'm going to be a positive impact upon this church that God set up. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. We're encouraged to pray without ceasing. Pray for who? Look in 1 Thessalonians 5 a little bit later in that chapter. Look at verse 25. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul encourages those brethren. He said, pray for us. For Paul? You mean Paul might need their prayer? Yes. But he's so godly and he's so strong and he's so knowledgeable. And he said, pray for us. I need your prayers. I wrestle every week with what to preach, what verses to use, what's needed at this particular time, how to present it. I would appreciate your prayers. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Anyone who does the work of preaching on a continued basis faces this problem. Paul's talking about himself in prison. And he said, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been in prison, praying for opportunity. But there's more, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. In Ephesians, he talks about the fact that he does not want to be bound by the restrictions that surround him and fail to say what he needs to say at the time it needs to be said to try to make it easier for him. Look over at 2 Timothy. We know when we read the letter to 2 Timothy that Timothy was facing that very thing. He was facing difficult times. Paul told him in chapter 3 it's going to get worse. There's an indication in 2 Timothy that in this letter that Paul sensed in Timothy a sense of maybe not doing what he needed to do, for maybe for fear of the results, the impact back to him, the consequences. And he's encouraging throughout this letter, suffer for the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. But look what he said in chapter 1, verse 3. Now, Paul's in prison. He's not going to get out. He's going to die. What would your prayers be about? What would my prayers be about? If I was in prison, I'm going to die there. Paul said, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, that night and day. Paul prayed for Timothy. We can pray for not only the local preacher, but the preachers we support, that they'll do their work. Look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 through 15, I think possibly refers to elders and their work. If it's not specifically to elders, it certainly includes them. He said, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who labor among you and have their charge over you in the Lord." That's certainly elders. "And give you instruction. Admonish you. Instruct you. Talk to you about your life. Teach you the Word of God. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." I wonder why he would write that. And then he said, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." What happens? What happens when you or an elder admonish the unruly, folks? They say, "Oh, thank you. I love you so much. That was so nice." Or do they sometimes you get some bad feedback? What do you do? He said, certainly verse 25, pray for us. Verse 16, pray without ceasing. How about these men are facing this kind of work? To admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, and to try to be patient with everyone. Yes, the elders could use your prayers. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Pray for all your brethren. Certainly pray for yourself. This is something you can do, I can do. Do you pray every day? If not, why not? Do you talk to your mate if you're married every day? If you went for 2 or 3 days and didn't talk to your mate, would you expect maybe they might think something's wrong? If all you said was hello in the morning and good night at night, and that's about all you said, would they expect maybe there's a strained relationship? Do we pray? Maybe in the morning before you go to work, night before you go to bed, during the day? That's something I can do. Something you can do. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. What can I do? These Christians were getting discouraged. Some were leaving the faith. Look what he said in verse 24. "Let us consider." Look, the way he wrote this is this way, not the way it's translated in your Bible. He put the "one another" after the word "consider." I'm not arguing with the translation. What I'm saying is, he's saying consider one another. Consider one another. For what? To stimulate, to provoke, to encourage, to love and good deeds. Forget that "I'm on an island" concept. Forget that idea that "I'm going to go to heaven by myself" business. Encourage one another. What's one way you can do that? Read the next verse. The elders didn't write that verse. It's not Church of Christ doctrine. He said, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. If you are a member of a football team or a band team or any other team, What impact would it have if you weren't there when they had their team meetings? They talked about their team plans and then involved themselves in team activities. What if you were there only 50% of the time or 30% of the time? Only the times maybe when you have a part. Would that stimulate the other team members? Encourage them? Would that say, I really care about this team? There's those of you that come when it's difficult. You come when you're tired. You come when you're sleepy. You come and you sometimes say, I don't know what I got out of this. You got the kids and they just keep you busy the whole time. Don't underestimate what you're doing. Your presence here means something. It means something to me. You mothers who come and fight with those kids, your presence means something to me and to others who are here. Those of you that take medicine, sometimes you come and you have a hard time even keeping your head up, but you're here. That means something. That's something you can do. Don't discount that. That's important. Look at chapter 3. It's not limited to the assembly. Chapter 3, 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Look at verse 13. But encourage one another day by day. When's the last time you ever picked up the phone? Or if you have a computer, got an email and wrote to somebody who's suffering or who's not present or who's going through difficulties in their life. When's the last time you ever picked up the phone and called a brother or sister in Christ just to express concern or encouragement? There's a number of you who do, and that's to be commended. Maybe nobody knows about it. God knows. It's something you can do to encourage one another day by day. We send out an attendance list to those who have emailed. You can look at that and see, well, maybe somebody's discouraged. What should I do? Well, I hope the elders take care of that. Really? What can I do is our question. Our study is not about what they are doing. You want to talk about my failures, we can get together, but we're going to have quite a bit of time. I'm aware of that. Some of them. Probably not all of them. But that's not what this lesson's about. This lesson's about what can I do. And it's to say thank you and to encourage those who are doing what you can where you are at. You are important to this local work. So you never stand in this pulpit, never teach a public class. You are important. That's the way God set it up. I didn't set it up. God did. You read the book of Acts. Everywhere they went and preached the gospel, what's the next thing that happened? Churches were established. People meeting together, studying together, worshiping together. That is God's plan. And it's because He loves us. And He wanted to build a network of people of faith. They'll help one another serve Him on this earth and go to heaven when we die.